Hey.
Oh,
a couple of years ago, Molly bought this bag from Cotton On. Is it from Cotton On?
Mm-hmm.
Yep. And it was good. It, like, did some things that bags do. And it didn't quite complete her existence or satisfaction, but it did bring some temporary satisfaction. But after a while, it didn't quite deliver all that it could have. And so she got another one, a beige one. And, you know, that delivered a temporary hit of satisfaction, but two is a small number, okay? So what we needed was the mushroom one. And the mushroom one was also a bag and also brought a measure of satisfaction, but these things don't last too long. So she got the black one. And, I mean, the black one was always going to nail it, right? Once you got the black one, you don't need
black
any more until you do. And then you get the orange one. And, you know, maybe the orange one can do the trick. And now we've got five going, and that's quite a selection and surely offers completeness. But it doesn't. And so we went for the copper green version. And the copper green version, I mean, that was never going to fly. And so we ended up with the brown version. Now, at a point not long after the brown version, there was an understanding that Cotton On bags weren't going to do the job at all because there was another bag called Poppy Lissaman. And Poppy Lissaman, about 10 times the value of one of these, and that was the bag that would do the trick. So we got a Poppy Lissaman bag. And that lasted for a while, still in service, but one is not enough. So we should save for a second Poppy Lissaman bag. In economics, we call this the law of diminishing returns, or more specifically, the law of diminishing marginal utility. And the law of diminishing marginal utility says that with each increase of a unit, the satisfaction derived from that unit diminishes to the point where that additional satisfaction moves from positive to negative. Now it's not helping you at all. You're actually becoming less satisfied by that. So in life, we call this dissatisfaction. In Ecclesiastes, we call this vanity. Now, before you judge my daughter for being materialistic, or you judge her father for making an example of her daughter, and you've already done both of those, I realise, perhaps consider whether you have ever done anything like that yourself. Maybe not with bags, maybe with clothes, maybe with sound equipment, maybe with camera equipment, maybe with motorbikes, maybe with running shoes, maybe with relationships, job, career, alcohol, food, work, whatever, travel. Now, none of us are immune from seeking things which are temporal to fill holes that are eternal. And to seek to try and get them to deliver a level of satisfaction that they were never designed to actually serve and satisfy. And one of the things, and a curious dynamic that I will keep on returning to as we go through this series, is that if you don't attain the thing that you have decided will bring you ultimate satisfaction, then perhaps you can continue to fool yourself that if you did, then it would. Does that make sense? So, a hypothetical example, pretty ordinary example, but you decide at the age of 20 that you are going to save $1 million in your bank account. And you, for the next 10, 20, 30, 40 years, keep on putting money in that bank account. And it grows and it grows. And as it's growing, you're thinking, I'm getting closer to that point at which I will be completely satisfied. Now, you could get to $998,000 and be unsatisfied, but still believe that if you got to $1 million, then you would. And Thea and I have a little running joke sometimes where she says, I can't wait until, and I add, then you'll be truly happy. But we can keep fooling ourselves that if we had, then we would. And Rockefeller at one point was the richest man on earth, and a journalist said to him, how much is enough? And his reply was, just a little bit more. And that sense that if I just had a little bit more then, I would be satisfied. I've given you money as an example, but you can substitute that with whatever you want, power, authority, relationships, food, different job, different house. And Molly wasn't being creative with these handbags. You have your own version of handbags. This is the book of Ecclesiastes. You should open it. It's around the middle of your Bible. It's this continual conclusion that Solomon comes to. And I'll say a few more things about Ecclesiastes in a moment, but I'd love to pray before we orientate ourselves a bit more in this book. Father, I thank you that you are the centre of it all, that in you all things are held together, sun and moon, stars and heaven. You are Creator God. You are the centre of it all. And we want deep meaning in our lives, and sometimes we go searching in all the wrong places. And I pray as we learn from Solomon's insights that we would be saved ourselves from meaningless pursuits that can never deliver the lasting satisfaction that's found in you, Jesus. I pray in this book, by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that you will show us truth about you, God, and about ourselves, that we might grow in intimacy with you and stay away from stuff and things that cause us to just pursue meaninglessly. Amen. Okay, let us orientate ourselves in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's if you go to the middle and then you go forward just a little bit, you'll get there. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes forms one of five books of wisdom literature: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. That's the English canon. In the Hebrew Jewish canon, it forms also one of five books, but they're five different scrolls. The scrolls together are called the Megillot, which is spelt Megilloth. But it's Megillot, and those books are Ruth, Esther, Lamentations, Song of Songs, and Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. And each of those books in the Megillot are paired with a different feast that the Jews celebrate. And the particular feast that Ecclesiastes is paired with is the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's completely appropriate because the Feast of Tabernacles remembers this time where the Israelites are wandering the desert, no fixed address, and so they needed to continually put up these temporary shelters. And these shelters would work functionally for a bit, but then, as good as they were, they would deteriorate, they'd fall apart, and they would fail to perform their basic role as a shelter, and then they'd have to start again. And so the Feast of Tabernacles, paired with this book of Ecclesiastes, reminds us that these things are temporal. The things of earth are temporal, and to put our hope in a greater purpose that's only found in God. So our physical lives are a horizontal plane that can only deliver a little bit compared to what God can give us in its fullness. Okay, let's keep moving. More things about Ecclesiastes. It's written poetically. Some of it is quite beautiful despite its depressing nature, and I'm not going to lie, it gets a bit depressing, and it particularly gets depressing if you're focused on the temporality of things, because that's Solomon's vibe. His, I tried this thing, I tried this thing, they're all hopeless, life is hopeless, and the things that he's pointing to are things that are temporary, not things that are eternal. So if you read Ecclesiastes wrong, you're going to come away very depressed. Solomon essentially says, life sucks, then you die. That's kind of one of the summaries of Ecclesiastes. And I was listening to Ecclesiastes on speaker lying on the bed the other night, and Fee said, do you think that Solomon was a little bit depressed? And I said, I think he might have suffered from a whole lot of reality, actually. But if you think that he had 700 wives and 400 concubines, he would have been suffering from all sorts of things. So, but from a poetic point of view, as poetic as it is, it is not a bag of laughs. So I want you to realize that, not a bag of laughs. And if you're wondering who you might have as a pastor at your wedding, you probably would not turn to Solomon. Because I want you to imagine this. You're standing at the front. You are gazing into the eyes of your future spouse, about to pledge your undying love to them. And Solomon quotes from the book that he wrote, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 9. And he says, enjoy life with your wife, whom you love. All the days of this meaningless life that God has given us under the sun, all your meaningless days, for this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labour under the sun. Go on, kiss her. Go on. Not the most uplifting moment in a wedding it would be. And so the narrator in this book, and we'll get to that in a moment, highlights the search of a teacher who tries to find fulfillment and happiness in all the stuff of life, all the things that we can seek to find value in. Human wisdom, pleasures of food and drink, accomplishment, work, wealth. And his conclusion is that it is all vanity. It's all meaningless. Now, something very, very important. Well, I think it is. I think that this probably completely changes the understanding of the book of Ecclesiastes. I want you to write down, if you're taking notes at all, this word, hevel. H-E-V-E-L. Hevel. It's a Hebrew word. Hevel. And hevel means vapor or smoke. And it's this word that the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, will keep on coming back to again and again and again. 37 times, hevel, hevel, hevel of hevels, hevel. And it's often paired with this other phrase, under the sun. Under the sun, which is the title of our series, because, you know, calling a series meaningless probably doesn't sound that great. But under the sun is in there 29 times, and those two things are paired frequently by Solomon. Hevel, under the sun, all the things that you find under the sun are a vapor, are a smoke. They're temporary. They're here and then they're gone. And the thing about smoke, and I kept on thinking when I was thinking about this picture of a vapor or smoke, I've seen those videos where there's a black backdrop and there is smoke kind of dancing with a coloured light going through it. And you can see it vividly. But the thing about that smoke is you can't reach out and touch it. It's elusive, but it's there, but it doesn't have any substance. It's gone. You reach for it, thinking that you can lay hold of it, but you can't. And Eugene Peterson, in his translation of Ecclesiastes, often uses this term. It's spitting in the wind, which I've done on a windy day when I've been running, and it's not something good. You shouldn't spit in the wind. And so the reason I want to keep on coming back to hevel rather than meaningless is that some of these pursuits that Solomon talks about are actually, I think, quite meaningful. Relationships are meaningful. They're rich. They're chunky. They do have substance. They can be godly. They can be fulfilling. But where Solomon is heading is that ultimate meaning is not found in those things. And if you seek to find ultimate meaning in those things, it's hevel. It's elusive. You won't find it. And we've said here many times before that every good and perfect gift is found in God. But when the gift is untethered from the giver of the gift, it has the potential to turn toxic, or in the language of Ecclesiastes, turn hevel into a vapor or a smoke. A couple more details. The name of the book might sound a little bit familiar to you. Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. So ecclesia is a Greek word, means the gathered or gathering. And we have an English word, ecclesiastic, which refers to preacher or pastor or priest. And so it's someone who speaks to the assembly. So this is the speaker of the house, speaking on the meaning of life to anyone who will listen. And depending on your translation, you will find it's often the word teacher, which is not bad, but the Hebrew word is Kohelet. And Kohelet literally means collector or assembler. And so Solomon has been collecting and examining these philosophies of life. So teacher, as a translation, is close, but collector, Kohelet, searcher, is probably even closer. And it comes at this time of life when Solomon is pursuing all of these paths to try and find meaning. And he's been rooted in truth by his dad, David, but I reckon Solomon had a lot of time on his hands. I mean, who seriously has time for 400 wives, 700 wives? It's a lot of time on his hands, and while he is wise, it's fair to say he lacks a lot on the implementation phase of his wisdom. He just has thoughts. And so this is some of his thoughts, him figuring out, will this do it? No, it won't. I might try something else. Will this do it? And so he goes. And it's also, it's almost as though we've been introduced to Solomon's journal. Here's what I tried. Didn't work. Here's what I tried. Didn't work. And he shares his journal so that he can share his searching, so that we can be saved from the futility of his search and land at the ultimate destination that he finds himself at the very end. What Solomon is doing in Ecclesiastes isn't anything new. It's as old as life itself, and he's searching for meaning. Philosophers have done it. Professors, students have done it. Pretty much anyone has searched for meaning of some kind. Shakespeare certainly does it. And at one point he has a character in one of his tragedies, Macbeth. And Macbeth has these lines, "Tomorrow, tomorrow, and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day until the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death." Sounds as though it could have come straight from the pages of Ecclesiastes. Our brief candle. Life is but a walking shadow, a poor player who struts and frets his hour upon the stage, then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. To me, it could be buried in the middle of Ecclesiastes. Just sounds like what Solomon is saying. But what we have in Ecclesiastes is not a tragedy. It's not a drama. It's Solomon's search. And just like Molly's handbags, Solomon's no different to you or I. If you've ever thought that the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, is not particularly relevant to you, you cannot have recently read Ecclesiastes. It is utterly contemporary. There is no one you know that likely hasn't done some of these things to seek to find satisfaction in life. So we're going to read chapter 1 in a moment, but I just want to talk about one more thing that Solomon does that's pretty interesting in the writing of this. He uses this literary device where he, at the very beginning, you'll see it in verse 1, hands over the reins of the writing of the book, or the speaking of the book, to the searcher, to the teacher, and basically says, here is what the searcher did. He kind of steps away from this character, even though he seems to be that character himself, and says, this is what the searcher did. This is where the searcher tried to find meaning. And right at the end of the book, he takes the reins back and says, so that's what the searcher did. In chapter 12, he says, and here's what I want to tell you as a result of all of that searching. So it's quite clever what he does. And he kind of, maybe he slightly distances himself from the futility of that search. The book is essentially cut into three chunks. Chapters 1 to 4 is Solomon's search. Chapters 5 to 10 are Solomon's sayings. And chapters 11 and 12 are Solomon's solution, or God's solution for us that Solomon uncovers. One last thing, why study Ecclesiastes? It's an excellent question. It's in the Bible, right? 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable for teaching, for correction, for instruction, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So there is stuff in here for us, which gets you to number two, that you are in this book. You will find yourself in some of the tales of this book and some of the ways that you have tried to seek out meaning. I just said it before, but Ecclesiastes has been called perhaps the most contemporary book of the Bible. Third thing is, it points us away from futility. It says, don't do that stuff. Don't pursue these ways that are ultimately dissatisfying, but pursue life in God. And finally, it points us towards Jesus. It points us to a unfulfillment that can only be found in the fulfillment that Jesus provides through his person and his work. So, if you've got your Bibles open, we're going to read right through chapter 1 with lots of hevels. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. So this is Solomon handing the baton to the teacher. Hevel, hevel, says the teacher. Utterly hevel. Everything is hevel. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? Generations come, generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and it hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the north, the south, and it turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye has never enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. You can read a book, but you're not satisfied. You want to read more. You can see something. You can go travelling. You can see something sensational. But you come home, and what does it do? It whets your appetite for travel. You listen to a great song. What do you want to do? You want to listen to it again. You want to listen to other songs written by the same people. You want to listen to other music within that same genre. The ear is never full of hearing, which isn't a bad thing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. You might have heard that as a saying before. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. Just to pause there, God has put a heavy burden on mankind for a reason, that we might turn and face him again and find full and complete meaning in him. And the burden he has placed in us and on us is so that we might look up and find ourselves in him. Carry on. Where am I? What a heavy burden God has placed on mankind. I've seen all things that are done under the sun. All of them are hevel, chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. There's a glitch in the system. There's a sin infection that cannot be remedied by us in this place. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I've increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. With much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Siri, so true. And just a little bit wearisome. And by understanding how life works, the more you understand it, the more you're going to understand that there's a problem. We have a problem. And that problem is not fixed by the accumulation of more wisdom. It just adds, maybe, to an understanding of the depth of the problem. I've been in a fairly chunky block of work to start this year, and I've had this book of Solomon's as a companion through some of that, and it's been this continual tap on the shoulder to go, Simon, meaning or hevel? What are you doing here? Is it a catalyst for finding deep meaning, or is it hevel of hevels, more hevel? Paul writes, set your mind on things above, Colossians 3:2. Not earthly things, for you have died and your life is seated with Christ. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. So those earthly things, Solomon would say, are hevel. Here is the truth, which is what Paul is saying, but I'm not even sure, even at the very end, that Solomon reaches that place of truth. He reaches a place of revelation, but even then, I think for Solomon, it's temporary. But there is a truth that Solomon never understands, and that is that happiness is not found by pursuing happiness. Just like community is not found by pursuing community. Happiness is a byproduct of something else. And when we pursue God, we receive fullness of joy. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. But pursue happiness and you get neither God nor happiness. Pursue God and you find that he's been pursuing you all along, and you receive him and joy. I was thinking about that verse, Psalm 16:11. It is, in your presence are fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And I'm like, I've heard that right hand bit before. And it's Hebrews 1:3, where it talks about Jesus seated at the right hand of God. Where are pleasures forevermore? They're found in Jesus. And I went searching for that verse, and you know how when you look up, you know, joy in the Bible or something, and it says, here are 38 references of joy in the Bible. 100 references of the right hand of God, that time and time again in God's word, it talks about what is at God's right hand. Jesus is seated there, and he carries all of those things. All authority is his. All pleasure is found in him. All joy, all desires are fulfilled in him. And we find them by abiding in him. And yes, we receive joy, but we receive all sorts of things. Love, peace, kindness, faithfulness, self-control. All the gifts that are found in him and by his spirit. To cut to the punchline, and this is a big spoiler alert because it's like chapter 12 towards the end. There is a succinct summary of Ecclesiastes, which is life sucks, then you die. But there's a more elegant summary towards the end where Solomon says, what did I come to in all of this? Here is where I got to. Reverence God and do what he says. Fear God and fulfill his commandments. That's where Solomon reaches at the end. I had this quote that used to make its way into a lot of diaries and journals that I had when I was younger, because it was a quote by an English cricketer of the 1880s called C.T. Studd, and because, you know, he was a cricketer, I thought he was worth listening to. And, you know, a cricketer who was godly. And he's a stud, yes. And his quote was, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. We don't use the conjunction 'twill' enough anymore. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what is done for Jesus will last. For an impressionable sports mad 11-year-old, that was a good saying to be hearing. Only what's done for Jesus will last. Ecclesiastes, it just challenges us again and again with this thought of which direction is your life headed? Where have you put your hope? Have you put your hope in things that are temporary or in things that are eternal? Have you put your hope in things that lead ultimately to death, which is where Solomon gets to, or in things that have life in them? And it's almost impossible to read through Ecclesiastes without having the words of someone else wise come through your head. And it's the words of C.S. Lewis that if I find in myself desires, which is Solomon's ultimate discovery, if I find in myself desires that this world cannot satisfy, I can only conclude that I was not made for this world. One of the beautiful verses of Ecclesiastes is Ecclesiastes 3:11, where Solomon says, he has also placed eternity on the hearts of man. That's that God-shaped hole. It sounds quaint because you've heard about it all your life. It is put this God-shaped hole in the heart of everyone, which is a longing that we all seek to fill in different ways. And God's desire, as Solomon alludes to in that first chapter, is that that burden would cause us to look to him and say, fill that. Fill it to the full with your joy. We're away. My encouragement to you, and I meant to say this at the beginning, but we've had this series on blessing and eating and learning the rhythms of the Holy Spirit, learning Jesus, learning to understand that we've been sent into this world. When we move and pivot to a new series, don't think we've moved from that last bit. We live in that place of cultivating rhythms that draw us in to Jesus, into community. But as you go about pursuing those rhythms, also have this radar for what hevel is going on in me. In what ways am I seeking to fulfill that hole with that thing that, if I'm honest with myself, that's never going to do it. Only Jesus can satisfy that. What's that lyric? Did we sing that this morning? Is that rest? Is that line in your song? No one else can wash away my sin.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Pure my heart, restore my soul. Keep it coming, Jane.
This is where you...
This is where I find... No?
This is where you wash away my sin.
Pure my heart, restore my soul. No one else can wash away my sin. Yeah. So... read this book. Don't wait until next week before hearing chapter 2. Read through it all on audio, on Bible version. I've fallen asleep a couple of times listening to it. But it's probably about a 10-15 minute listen. At some point you're going to think you've landed in the book of Proverbs, because that's the sayings bit. He just busts out a bunch of Proverbs again. But have that radar of what... It's easy to look at Solomon and go, gee, you're a fool. I know you thought you were wise, but you're a fool. You're pursuing all these things. They were never going to cut it. But have the insight and self-reflection to go, how am I doing that? And maybe only in small ways. And when you catch yourself doing that, don't beat yourself up. Just let it be a catalyst for turning back to God and saying, Lord, fill my heart, fully satisfy me. You are the only satisfier of all those things. So satisfy me again and bring me into fullness of joy. Father, I thank you for...